Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.
Good afternoon to you, Sanele.
Good afternoon, my elder. How are you?
Very well, thank you. How are you doing?
I'm very well, thanks. A bit cold, but
where are you based?
Come and go.
Where are you based?
In Midrand.
No, but man, it's not as cold, eh? I'm not too far from there. It was cold.
It
was very cold in the morning. Yes, I agree, but it's a little better now.
Yeah, no, I think we're still holding on to the blankets.
Yeah, man, I hope that the day has been good, though.
No, it's been a productive day. Thanks, my elder. I hope the same for you.
Yes, definitely, definitely. We're talking about God's grace and obedience to the law. It's a voice of prophecy lesson. And of course, salvation is a gift from God. And we are told in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 that we are saved by grace through faith. If we truly believe what the Bible says, what is the point of obeying God's law then? Is there still room for law where there is faith? These are the kinds of questions that Sanele is going to be unpacking for us today. So Sanele, I want to allow you to please take us through this lesson. If salvation truly is a gift and we are saved by grace, then why do we need to obey the commandments? Please take us through the lesson.
Yeah, thanks, my elder. It's an interesting one, and you know, we're talking about salvation, which is something that we also have a glimpse of understanding of what it is. You know, some writers say that we'll be spending heaven or eternity, maybe even from heaven to the new heavens and the new earth, trying to understand God's love and salvation. So essentially, I think my first response is that we do not obey the commandments so we can be saved.
Okay.
But we keep the commandments because we are saved.
Oh.
Right?
Yep.
Yep. So here are some interesting verses, for instance, that I believe can help us to maybe think about this concept.
Mm-hmm.
The first is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, which says, "For it is by grace, God's remarkable compassion and favor, drawing you to Christ, that you have been saved, actually delivered from judgment and eternal life through faith. And this salvation is not for yourselves, not through your own effort, but it is the undeserved, gracious gift of God.
Mm.
Not as a result of your works, nor your attempts to keep the law, so that no one will be able to boast or take credit in any way." Now listen to these two verses following this one.
Mm-hmm.
John 14:15 and John 15:14. They say, "If you really love me," this is Jesus speaking, "you will keep my commandments."
Mm.
And John 15:14 says, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments." Now, coming back to the question around, you know, if salvation is a gift, you know, why do we need to obey the commandments?
Mm.
And the response then is there to say, it is not our commandment keeping that earns us salvation, but it's us acknowledging that we are saved, which then propels us to keep God's commandments. And that's where the grace component comes in to say salvation comes through grace.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Hence, it is impossible for us to be saved through anything else but by the grace of God.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful one. Now, what's the connection between obedience and salvation, therefore?
Yeah, so there's another verse that I like. I think it's nice to juxtaposition Ephesians 2, which is Philippians 2.
Okay.
Right? When you talk about the connection between obedience and salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my dear ones, just as you've always obeyed my instructions with enthusiasm, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That is, cultivate it, bring it to full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity with awe-inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ." Right? So here's this.
Yeah.
Here's a view. The same guy who wrote Romans that says we are saved by grace.
Yeah.
is the same guy who wrote to the Philippian church saying that work out your own salvation, right? So it when you look at it in the first instance, you may suspect that this guy is contradicting himself. He's saying that we are saved by grace, but then again he says work out your own salvation. So I think that the most important thing here is that as much as keeping commandments does not save us, it is still a requirement, and it is not necessarily a requirement. It's the response of us confirming that we have been saved, because people who are saved, there's a certain way of life that they ought to live, which is expected based on what the Bible tells us on how to live. So the relationship then comes from there to say the expected response from accepting salvation is that you live in a particular way. And that particular way is a way that is guided by the commandments. Hence, then the link or the connection between obedience and salvation.
I see. Yeah, quite interesting. Now, 1 John 5, verse 3 makes a statement that God's commandments are not burdensome. Is that true even for sinners like ourselves? I mean, it looks like it's a struggle to keep the narrow and straight road.
Yes. Yeah. So, look, there is also James 1. Verses 13 to 14.
Yeah.
And also, which says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For temptation does not originate from God, but from our own flaws. For God cannot be tempted by what is evil, and he himself tempts no one.
Yeah.
But each one is tempted when he is dragged away, enticed and baited to commit sin by his own worldly desire, lust, and passion. You know, Sisakula, when you're growing up in the township as young Christian boys, I'm not saying we are sinless, but, you know, some of these, you know, concepts, we played around with them, where we said, "Ungayibasi mbawula if ofuna ukotha umlilo." So don't gather firewood, you know, to light fire at a fireplace if you don't want to feel warm, right? And funny, you know, now that I'm older with the group of gents, you know, that I hang around with, there's a similar expression. You know, whenever we talk about temptation, we say, avoid step number one, because step number one leads to step. So essentially, what makes, from what we get from this verse, my understanding is that what makes it difficult for us to resist sin is us entertaining sin and temptation, right? And sometimes it may not necessarily be because of that, but the verse says that it is us who actually give in to sin and temptation. The good thing, though, is that there's also 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says that no one experiences sin that is not common, or temptation rather, that is not common. That with every temptation we face, God gives us power to be able to endure and to succeed and to overcome the temptation. We are not left alone. So it is possible. I think it's 1 John 2, if I'm not mistaken, that's where John says, "My dear children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin."
Oh, yes, 1 John.
Right? So by the mere fact that the verse begins like that, for me, it then gives an indication that it is possible for us not to sin. And we must be grateful to God that the verse doesn't end there. It continues to say, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So it is possible for us, as human beings, born into sin, born into iniquity, being inclined to sin, to actually not sin. But we must be grateful to God that if we do fall, the blood and the power of the death of Jesus Christ still are able to give us forgiveness, and we can start again. And I think also this is where this picking up your cross daily, following me, also comes in.
Yeah. You know, you're saying that it's possible for us not to sin as humanity. And I'm reading through scripture. I'm trying to find a man or a woman who actually did not sin. Just so that we can at least have this classical example. I know that Christ is one such, but he was divine, much as he was God. So let's get a human being who actually went through life and did not sin. Is there such?
In my reading of the Bible and hearing others, it seems as if Jesus is the only one. Apparently, you know, the Bible positions him as our model that we should try. And I think the fact that we cannot identify one human being that did not sin does not necessarily mean that it's impossible for us not to sin.
All right. No, it's fine because I was trying to look for Christ was fully human, also fully divine, by the way. So, yeah. I don't know. He may have had a home ground advantage there. Now, did Jesus make the law void through his death? I mean, we've had many people claiming as such, but is that true?
Yeah, so I think this is also another question that requires its own Bible study separately, because there is merit in people believing that the law was nailed to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
However, we need to understand that there are different types of laws.
I see.
And when we speak about laws, there are laws that we get from... In fact, there are laws that are not written down, for instance. And then there are laws that were written down. And there are various categories. Looking at in the book of Leviticus, for instance, chapter 11 speaks about health laws when it speaks about clean and unclean food, right? There are also hygiene laws that we find again in there around Deuteronomy, Leviticus and the like. There are ceremonial laws, for instance, that we also learn about. And then there is God's moral law, which is found throughout the Bible, but I can say summarized in the Ten Commandments. So what we see, in fact, this is another interesting topic, by the way, because there are certain things that that come from the laws that in certain Bible studies we say those are the laws that were nailed to the cross, because those are the laws that were pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Bible scholars speak about the type and the antitype, and when Jesus Christ came, it was no longer necessary for those laws, the ceremonial law specifically, to continue. So when we speak about the law being made void through Christ's death, it's the ceremonial law that pointed to his coming, to his death, that was nailed and made void when he died on the cross. And we remember that incident, the curtain that separated the holy and the most holies, tearing apart, signifying that those ceremonies that used to take place, the ceremonial laws that used to take place prior to his death, we're now null and void. So essentially, the Bible studies that have some of the Bible studies that have been conducted actually point us to that understanding.
Which ones are these ceremonial laws? I understand you talk about ceremonies, etc. Which ones are these?
So if we remember, the laws that we are referring to, the ceremonial laws, which we find from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which were the laws that were given by God through Moses, for instance, where in fact we see them even from the Exodus, where when the last plague, my daughter speaks about nine times no, after Pharaoh said no nine times, and then on the tenth time, after, if you remember the story, where they needed the Israelites needed to kill lambs that were pure and take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And we understand that was part of the beginning But actually, this ceremony began in Eden itself, when God killed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve. But where it becomes much more clearer is when the Israelites are on their way from Egypt to the Canaan, when God gives an instruction to say, when you have sinned, you must then take a lamb that is pure, that is unblemished, and take it to the tabernacle for it to be sacrificed on your behalf, and you confess your sins over the lamb. And then by doing that, your sins will be transferred to the lamb, and the lamb will die on your behalf. And when we do Bible study, then the lamb, we see that it represents Jesus Christ. So therefore, when Jesus Christ came, to the point that you were making earlier, that Jesus is the only one that we know that was sinless. Hence, the lamb also had to be spotless, which represented the sinlessness of Christ, who was then typified by these lambs. So when you say that the nail or the ceremonial laws were nailed to the cross, these are the laws that we are referring to.
I get you. I get you. Now, what does it mean, therefore, that we are under grace, to be under grace? Because I hear people saying we are now under grace and no longer under the law. And it seems that the law then is diminished and grace is, magnified. What does it actually mean to be under grace?
So, you know, I've not met anyone who has said this, but I hear that there are people who say that we are, because of this verse, quoting Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And it's funny that in the same book of Romans, Paul says, you know, because we are under grace, does it mean we should continue to sin? And he exclaims and says, certainly not, right? And this aligns to, and Paul speaks about the fact that the law is like a mirror to us. As much as the law doesn't change us, similar to when you look at the mirror, you see, for instance, that, hey, if you have a beard, you know, that, hey, I need to comb it a bit more. If you have a chiscop, that I need to lotion it. So it doesn't change you, going back to the context we're speaking about today, which is salvation. It doesn't bring you the salvation, but it is something that helps you to mirror your character to the character of Christ. So when it says we are under grace, if you remember some of the things that used to happen in Jesus' day with the Pharisees, there was a lot of play of works that you need to work in order to be saved or to be deemed righteous. So one of the things is that when we are now under grace, it means that we can leverage off the forgiveness that comes through Christ, through his death for us, to say when we have sinned, we don't have to do any work to save ourselves. Christ has died for us. Therefore, his death replaces, or is, he was our substitute, similar to the lamb in the ceremonial laws, that through Christ's death, then through his grace, when we accept his salvation, that is how then there's not a lot of work or any work that we need to do to earn the salvation. We're living under his grace. And I think one of the concepts, this thing of working out your own salvation and being under grace, is I think for me, to the initial point that we made, is that it is a mystery, because at the end of the day, there's no amount of law keeping that we can do that can earn us salvation. And I was looking, for instance, even the word salvation itself, because I think it's when we understand that what are we saved from? That is the most important thing, perhaps, that we can think about. Because the Bible speaks about three types of death in the greater scheme of things, you know, which is the common death that most, if not all of us, are aware of, which is, you know, the opposite of what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the separation of the body and the soul. And then there's the concept of spiritual death, which we learn about in 1 John 5:12, where it says, he who does not have the Son does not have life. So meaning you can be alive, but you don't have life according to what the Bible says. And then there's the eternal death, which we learn about in Revelation chapter 20, which we spoke about previously when we spoke about judgment and the like.
Yeah.
So essentially being under grace means that we are under God's abiding love, living right now. And we take comfort in the fact that even though we may sin, we can ask for forgiveness and rest assured that we have been saved. However, there's still an expectation for us to respond to that love, to show that love to Christ, and to show that love to others whom we live with on a daily basis.
Beautiful stuff. Well, my elder, Sanele Gumede, thank you so much for joining us. Before I let you go, point of emphasis, a parting shot to our listeners on this subject?
Yeah, I think the important thing, I think, you know, when you are guilty, you want to do something to make you feel better that I've done something that maybe perhaps makes me deserve to be saved. We must not be too hard on ourselves. We must place reliance. And sometimes there may not be signs of forgiveness. The feeling of guilt might be overwhelming. I think we must just practice reliance and trust and believe that when we've sinned, when we've failed to keep the commandments, and we ask God for forgiveness, we must believe that we have been saved. And go on. And I think this is the point I always think about, to say the commandments are not a set of don'ts. They are actually instructions on the way of life. Instead of focusing on avoiding to kill, like you and me as an example, you know, we are not murderers, right? Yeah. So we can feel that now we are doing fine on that law, as an example. However, where we are falling short, as Christians, perhaps generalizing, of course, is that what are we doing to preserve life? You know, what are we doing to preserve life of animals, of the planet that we are living in? This thing of ESG that we're hearing about seems like it's a biblical thing. We need to be the custodians and the stewards of our own bodies, the bodies of those around us, and the planet that we live in. And that's the fun part of keeping the commandments, and not focusing on keeping commandments so that maybe one day we want to go to hell.
Beautiful stuff there, my brother. I do want to thank you so much, Sanele, for joining us. I want you to please bask in the blessings of the Lord this afternoon. We shall speak to you again tomorrow, same time and same place.
Thank you, my elder. The same to you.
Thank you.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.